I'd like us to continue with the series that we have in the Sermon on the Mount and to look at the verses in chapter 5, and I'll read a few verses from 27 to the end of verse 30. 27, chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee, that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, those are the verses that we have this morning to look at. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we are in that part of the Sermon on the Mount where the Blessed Saviour is describing the Christian and the Christian character, and a very important point, the Christian's attitude to the Decalogue, to the law of God. And this needs emphasising a great deal today, because there does seem to be a departure by evangelical Christians from the law of God. But it is difficult to see where they get that mandate from, because in the words of our Blessed Saviour here, we see the importance of the law. It says in verse 17, if I may remind you, Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And the difference is this, that there is no quarrel between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. That's important for us to remember. There is no quarrel between the law of Moses. Remember, we had to sort out a little about the laws there. There was the ceremonial, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ on Calvary. All the ceremonies of the Old Testament were shadows of the reality of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, being crucified. Then there was the judicial, that which was for Israel alone as a nation. And then at the end of his ministry, he said, Well, you are Israel no more. Israel thou was the children of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so that, in a way, is laid aside. We are left then with the one that continues, and that is the moral law. The pinnacle of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And with these we are particularly interested, because he chooses the moral law to teach us in this way. There is no quarrel between the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the law of Christ. Now, where is the quarrel? Because you hear Jesus say, You have heard it said, But I say unto you. And when he says, You have heard it said, he quotes one of the moral laws. And then he adds a little later what he has to say about that law. And there is a great difference between his interpretation and the interpretation of the Pharisees. Now, that's where the quarrel comes. What the Pharisees made of the law, and what Jesus Christ shows what the law is. Now, that's the main point there. So he's not quarreling with the law of Moses, he is differing with the interpretation of the Pharisees. And it's very important for us to remember that principle as we are going along in these studies. Now, the purpose of the law, as expounded by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, is not to keep us in a state of obedience to oppressive rules. That's not the purpose. These laws are not there so that he keeps, I've got this fellow now and he's a Christian, and here's the law of God, and I put my thumb on him, and I'll keep him in a state of oppression, and I'll bang him with the law of God. It's not that. Now, what's the purpose of the law then? Well, not to keep us in obedience to oppressive rules, but to promote the free development of our spiritual character. That is, once we are born again, we are expected to develop into a spiritual character. That is the main thrust of a Sabbath morning meeting, to develop into a spiritual character. Now, this is very important, and the means he uses is this. By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he then takes the law of God, Christ, because how can you differ really between the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount? He takes the law and he says, I want you to understand not the interpretation of the Pharisee, but I want you to understand the heart of the law. And in understanding the heart of the law, and so exercising it in your life, you will grow and you will develop. And now then, you might say, well, that is obvious. It's not so obvious. What happens very often is this, you know, that a person is genuinely converted, and they will come to a place of worship, they will give to the causes as are right to give, they will give of their time, they will then live reasonably decent lives, but they do not apply the scripture to their lives, and they do not submit themselves to the authority of the word of God. We are men and women under authority once we are born again. Now then, it is also a freedom, but it is a freedom to develop as God intended us to develop. Now that's the important thing for you and myself here to realize today, is am I developing not just into being a nice person? There's this general idea today in evangelicalism, so long as you are nice and say the right evangelical things, you are a great Christian. And I would really quarrel with that. It is essential to have the basic fundamental that our sins are forgiven, but I don't believe that we are often nice people, because sometimes we have to be very firm people and very determined people. Not just nice in that kind of nicey-nicey way that the world has. It's something greater and more dynamic and more wonderful than that. The development of a Christian character. Not the amusements, not the entertainment, but the development of the Christian character. That is what we have. Now then, we are concerned then about that. And it is a lifetime involvement. Now, fortnight ago, the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen one law that we were looking at, thou shalt not kill. I'm not going to stay on that this morning, but just to remind you of the theme. The way the Pharisees interpreted that was that, this way, thou shalt not kill, and then their answer to that would be that it was, your life would be taken in the courts. You'd go to the legal courts of the land and you'd pay the penalty in that way. That was all right, in as far as it went. But it was a very small-minded view of killing. And Jesus Christ said, there's more to murder, there's more to killing than murder. One form of killing is murder, true enough. And I agree with the Pharisees there, he said. But when they stop there, they have not understood the heart or the meaning of killing. There can be murder in the hearts. And that can be in the form of killing. That may not be necessarily the killing of another, taking another person's life, but it may mean that you will take away their reputation by a word. Ruin their lives by a lie. There are an abundance of ways where a person is able to have murder in his heart, and he is equally guilty. This time, not in the law courts, but in the courts of God. And before God himself. That is the importance of thou shalt not kill. Certainly, thou shalt not kill thy neighbour in the ordinary sense, but you shouldn't have in your heart those critical and evil and wicked thoughts that are murderous things. And in the list here in the scriptures, murder is listed with malice and envy and gossip and those things. It's listed there. And we fail to see it. And that's why today we produce a kind of Christianity which is halfway between evangelicalism and Phariseeism. And you can understand where it kind of limps between them, between the two, in that we have a half idea of what the law means, and we haven't understood the heart of the law, or the meaning of the law, or the application of the law in our own hearts. Now, today, we have, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the Pharisees' interpretation, now I read a part of the scriptures at the beginning, where a woman was caught in the act of adultery, and they tried to trap the Blessed Saviour, and they bring this woman to him, they say, she is caught in the act of adultery, what shall we do with her? And he looked at them and he said, well, any of you without guilt? Let the first one who is guiltless cast a stone. And for the first time, these Pharisees were honest with themselves. Remember, in one level, they were good men. And they searched their hearts and they said, well, am I guiltless? Perhaps one or two of them picked up a stone, ready to cast at the woman, because the penalty for adultery was to be stoned to death. And that was the way that they always did. And so some of them might have got hold of a stone, and they think. And they say, well, am I really without guilt? Am I really? And one stone after the other would be dropped. One by one they went away. He didn't condone the sin. He said, go and sin no more. What is he doing? He was trying to show them the meaning of adultery. That there was more to adultery than this obvious act by this woman. It wasn't as simple as that. They had reduced it merely to the actual act itself. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I think it's in the diaries of Howell Harris. I think that his diaries very often are too honest. Because I can remember in the college that they were being quoted one time, and I did understand what he meant, and I'm sure you will too. But the people who are lecturing, or the person lecturing, did not understand and say, see what Howell Harris was like. He was no better than anybody else. He said, tonight I was preaching and I found myself guilty. This day I committed adultery. But a Christian would know that he had not committed adultery in the sense that a Pharisee would think. What he was saying was that he was a man of great sensitivity, that if he looked upon the woman and desired her, he would so punish himself that he would write in his diary, today I committed adultery. He did not commit it in the obvious open sense. But any unbeliever getting hold of those diaries could play havoc with that dear man's character. You see? But he had understood. He had understood what has been said by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that adultery is a matter of the heart. Now let's examine that for a little while this morning then. The cause of the trouble is not adultery, but is sin itself. Now let's be clear about the doctrine of sin. How important is the doctrine of sin to God? Does it really matter? There is God in his great heaven, tremendous place, wonderful place, and all this vast universe, and I don't know what's beyond, and I dare say before long there'll be excited people on television telling us that they've discovered another universe and another and something like that, and forgetting that it's all God's creation. All right, God is over all that, and he is our maker and the creator of all these things. Here is our tiny little solar system, here's our little dying star called the sun, and here are our own little planets chasing around the sun. Now, and that's on one of those called planet Earth, we are there, one little particle of time, and we are there. Who are we? What is 1,000 years of us worth in the market of eternity? What is 2,000 years of us worth in that same market? And yet, so great is God that he can sort out not only every particle, which can be 1,000 years of our time, if you like, but he can sort out the motives of our individual hearts. And to say in the scriptures we are dust, we are less than dust, I should imagine, when you put it in a relative way and compare ourselves with the vastness of what is. And we might say, does sin matter? What does it matter if we're dirty little specks or white little specks? What does it matter that we're offensive, dirty little creatures? What does it matter what we are to that great God? But it does. He's a perfectionist. He does. He doesn't like any dirt at all. And none at all. So dirt is so important, or sin is so important to him, that in the triune splendor, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that a scheme, a plan is devised to go to this little planet at a certain time, and for the Son of God to live there for a certain period of time. And then out of that life, 3 short years out of his 33, that he will live those years as his ministry. And there will be a climax of that short life, and it will be a crucifixion. But that cross men will never be able to forget. However liberal theologians may be, however they may cover it with ceremonialism on the other hand, they will never be able to forget something of the significance and the importance of that cross. That cross is representative of the death of the Son of God because of sin on planet Earth. And in our hearts, that's why it's very, very important that we preach the cross and the blood and the forgiveness of sins. It is of primary importance. We do not make any kind of approach to God unless that is there. You can come across people and say, well, I've had marvelous experiences of this, that and the other, and they know nothing of the forgiveness of sins. They know nothing of justification by faith. Then they have not understood the fundamental basic absolute of Christianity. That is the dealing of the sin of our hearts. That is there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The incarnation, that is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on the form of a servant, would never have been necessary. A visitation of such grace and so glorious a visitation would not have been necessary but for sin. The visitation is not there in order to come and encourage the people of God generally that there is a God, that it's a good God, it's a holy God. Not that at all. He's come there to tell them that he is a holy God and that they have no hope of coming to him unless they become clean and holy. And they can only do that by a way ordained by God. That's how important sin is. Now, what is sin? Well, let's look at it again. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. What is he really saying here? Sin is not a catalogue of sins. Adultery, in all its forms, openly or inwardly, are manifestations of the principle of sin within us. Something that is within us. That is what he's talking about. That is what the Pharisees did not understand. That is what he's trying to teach them here. A sin is so serious that there must be a radical change. There must be a transformation. There must be a work of grace. The cause of the trouble is sin. Secondly then, what is the course of action? Now, our starting point is when you and I are converted. Now, I want to put this clearly. I haven't got a lot of time to do it in, but it is an important teaching which I'd like to bring to you. First of all, you know, don't you, when we talk about the cross and the shedding of the blood, a penalty is paid for sin, and we know that by repentance and faith that we become the children of God. I'm putting it very briefly and inadequately, but just as a reminder what I'm talking about. When we become Christians, we are new creatures. Now, this is a vital teaching. I've mentioned it on numerous occasions, but I can remember talking about this teaching with the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said to me that next to his conversion, this was the greatest discovery that he came across in the Christian life. Remember that he was a minister at a time when there was a dearth of Christian ministers, and so there was no one, really hardly anyone, to teach one another in the evangelical way. So most men at that time were self-taught. And the great thrill when he came across this teaching, that is the old and the new man. Let me give it to you. When you are a Christian, it is not a mixture of the old and the new man. When people say, "Oh, that was the old man in me," that is an excuse for sin. And it is not a biblical teaching. Now, let me give you the picture in this way. The unbeliever, I'm describing a man in this way. Many ways you can describe a man theologically, but this way. The unbeliever, his mind with his thinking, his heart with his emotions, and his will with his deciding, and the totality of his flesh, and all that we call flesh. And there in the middle of it all is this innermost being which we call the old man. That's what Scripture calls it, the old man, the innermost being. So that's his totality. His mind, his heart, his will, his emotions, his intellect and his will, all that. And there, his body as well, everything. And there, a ruling factor within him, the innermost being, the old man. Now then, a work of grace takes place. And Jesus Christ draws near by the Holy Spirit. And we know of the agony one goes through, the conviction of sin. And the recognition of the holiness of God, and then eventually conversion, and we become a child of God. What then has basically changed in this person? I am a new creature in Christ. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Yes, but what has happened? The old man is crucified with Christ. Is that absolutely clear? The old man is crucified with Christ. Now then, without loss of identity, we have now the new man. That is, it's the same person, but the characteristic of description of the old man is crucified with Christ. Here now we have the new man in Christ, and the new man is incapable of sin. His desires are towards God. His heart is towards God. His love is towards God. But he lives in this flesh. Do you see it? He lives in this flesh. So now he wants to advance spiritually. Now, what exactly does it mean? Now, in some parts of Scripture, you may get a little confused. It says, put off the old, put on the new. He's saying, what he's really saying there is this: be what you are. Be what you are, a new man in Christ. Every Christian here this morning, you're new. But we're in the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Well, the flesh is what we are, our minds, our wills, our motives, and everything that there is about us. And it's in a rut. It's been used to sinning. It's been used to going that way, and it'll still go that way. So what happens? It's under new managements. It's still you. No change of personality in the sense of identity. Still you. But under new managements. So now you have a look around. You have a look at your mind and say, terrible. Take every thought into the captivity of Christ. You look at the roving motives in your heart and you grab hold of them and you take them to the Lord. Now what is happening now is that you're beginning to grow in grace and beginning to apply yourself to things, and you're able to now, because now when the law is preached to you, now there is within you that new man that cooperates with God. There was no cooperation before, but now the new man in Christ cooperates with God, and you exercise the grace of God to overcome the sins of the flesh. And there's a whole range of the sins of the flesh. This is why the law is preached. And so that in our daily living, that we might bring our flesh, our total being, something like unto the character of Christ. That's the exercise. How does it work in practice? Now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Philippians. You sit down and you think, what is killing? Do I kill? You think, well, I have done. Have I killed anybody in this church, you might say? Have I said to my son or my daughter or my brother or my sister words that have assassinated a fellow member? I'm a murderer! Beginning to understand? Then confess it to Christ, that that might be taken away from your heart. Adultery? Am I an adulterer? Have my eyes roved? Have my ears heard? Then I look at my heart and I say, I am not the man I thought I was. I walk a straight line, I'd never do anything wrong. But my heart, and God exposes my heart. And I'm beginning to understand that sin is something that God must deal with. That's the principle we're dealing with. It has no more dominion over us, because it can be got rid of. All these things can be got rid of once you are Christian. But you've got to sit down and work it out. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, why? The day of Christ. We were answerable for all things as Christians. Now, where shall I get the power? Here I am, the new man in Christ, and I can see my body or my mind enjoys gloating on that sin. What shall I do? All right, I know it's wrong. I admit it's wrong, but I haven't got the power to get rid of it. But you've got the power to think about it and to work it out. Then it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see the principle? It's very helpful. If you really go into it, it's very, very helpful. It can transform our lives. Then you have these two verses, and these two verses are interpreted in different ways. And if thy right eye offend, pluck it out. Some say that Jesus Christ was having a little poking a little bit of fun in a way at the Pharisees, but I don't believe he was. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of their members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, some say this in many commentaries. They say, well, what he's saying is the typical way of the Pharisees would be, well, if your eye is looking at things that are wrong, then take your eyes out. Well, it doesn't stop the mind thinking. Or if your hand struck somebody and killed them, then cut your hand off. Or if you stole it something, then cut your hand off. Well, it doesn't stop you finding another way of stealing. There'll always be a way. Why? Because thieving is in the heart. And because these things are in the heart. And getting rid of the members is no remedy. No, he's not doing that as a kind of, that would be the attitude of the Pharisees. But he's not, he doesn't mean that. There's a far deeper meaning to it. And you can find it by the examples he uses. If thy right eye offend thee, if thy right hand offend thee. Why are they important? Well, because my right hand, if I'm speaking out generally, it would be a left hand for a left-handed person. But speaking generally, it is the right eye, and the right side, and the right hand that seems to be the driving force and the power and the way we would push forward. So that which is precious to me, if I had to lose an arm, which should I lose? Well, I don't want to lose my right hand because I write with it and I can use this hand and it's useful and precious to me, and so with the eye. What he's saying is this: if there is anything in your life, in all the area of the flesh, that hinders your spiritual growth, whether it is murder in the heart, adultery in the heart, or anything there at all, whatever it is, then cut it and turn away from it and avoid it. That's what he's saying. Even if it is as precious as your right eye, even if it is as precious as your right arm, it's not your right eye and your right arm that you're cutting away, but you're saying, I will have nothing to do with that sin anymore. You find a hymn like this: the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be. Do you remember how the words went then? Help me to gently handle. No. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That is what he's telling us to do. This is the course of action. And you're able to do it because the new man in Christ is cooperating and will cooperate. And indeed, if we sin, the new creature is unhappy and is miserable. And it's miserable when it's in chapel and doesn't like the hymns and doesn't like the Bible and doesn't like the preaching, because the flesh is having its way. And so he's got to come to that place where he says, I will not allow the flesh to spoil the joy of the new creature in Christ. Why should such a thing as the flesh that can be subdued by the grace of God, whatever it is, whether it is pride or folly of any kind, we bring it to the Lord and say, look, I'm a proud creature, Lord. Crush this pride in me. Tear it from thy throne. Help me to tear it from thy throne. So whatever range of things it is. And so we grow, even if it is as precious to our hearts as our right eye or our right hand. That is what he's saying. The call is the call of holiness. He's a holy God, he's a righteous Son, a Holy Spirit, and the destination is a holy city. And it's a call to purity of hearts. What should we be like then? There should not be in our hearts, it's very difficult not to want them to be there, mind. It's easy to be bitter and to get bitter, but we must not allow it to be there. Or envy, or jealousy, or hatred, or spite, or any of these things. They are not to be there. Well, what is to be there? Is it going to be a vacuum? No. The love of God, the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That is what he's saying. Do you remember this verse? Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You and I know that if we go to certain places, we will fall. You and I know that if we keep certain company, we will fall. Very often we make it an excuse. It is my Christian duty to go and practice sin in order to win them. And you know full well that is your area of weakness, and there you and I will fall. If we are interested, in the spiritual developments of our immortal souls, then what we hear, see, and do, we must consider well. Do you remember this scripture? I beseech you, you see the strong word there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what are they going to be like? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the new man in Christ is able to say words like these: take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and we ask thee to have mercy upon us and help us to see that if we are born again, then we are new creatures in Christ. And if we are new creatures in Christ, then by thy grace we are able to overcome all the vast spectrum of the sins of the flesh, all the wiles, all the things, O Lord. O, help us to see this. Help us, Father, to see the hearts of the law of God, that we might understand, that we might work it out, and ask for grace, that thou mightest give us power to fulfill. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.